Now let us hear the reading of the Word of God, verses from the 12th chapter of Paul's letter to the Roman Christians, a verse or two from the 13th chapter, one or two verses perhaps from the 14th chapter. Before I begin reading, I remind you of the context out of which I read. For 11 long chapters, the apostle has dealt with what the Bible calls justification. That is redemption, salvation, how to get saved by grace through faith. That God has graciously offered redemption to men. Just come and get it. Put your trust in me and take it. But when you take it, though it's by grace and absolutely free, no charge at all, it costs you something to live it. Very, very costly. And this is the part that really causes trouble for most of us Christians. Because we begin to deal now in chapter 12 with what we call sanctification. While God in justification has dealt with the guilt of our sins, and He has no charge against me, and I'm free to serve Him, and if I should die this very moment, I'd be ushered in through the pearly gates, no questions asked, none whatsoever. With all of my no countenance, I fly on through, free as a bird. But meanwhile, as long as I live, under this state of grace, I'm under obligation to live as God's child. We are to grow in grace and more to die to sin. More and more to say no to it. And more to say yes to righteousness. I love Thee, Lord Jesus. I know Thou art mine. For Thee, all the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art Thou. If ever I love Thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. Now this is the point in time, theologically speaking, that the Apostle has brought us to. And this, all of this is what's involved in this little connective word in English, therefore, in the 12th chapter. Therefore, in view of all of this, I appeal to you, in view of these mercies of God, that you offer your own very selves as a sacrifice, living, holy, well-pleasing to God. And this indeed is your spiritual worship. And you should stop being conformed to this present world. There are too many Christians conforming to the world to avoid pressures, to avoid unpopularity, to avoid a lot of things, and tension, and strife, unpleasantness, disappointment. Stop being conformed to this present world, but rather be constantly in process of being transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may, by your Christian experience from day to day, test what God's will is and find that it is a good thing and that it is pleasing and perfect. I tell you, my brethren, through the grace which has been given to me, and I say this to every one of you, that you should not think indiscreetly about yourselves, but rather think with humility. Just as God has measured out to each of you a supply of faith. For just as we have in one physical body many members, yet, you see, all of the members do not have the same function. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and members one of another. Now that much I'd like to comment on. This, to me, is the first general challenge that the apostle gives to those who have been saved. Remember that we've been saved individually, yes. God saves individuals, and I'm glad. And He doesn't save you for me and me for you, but He saves us as individuals. And yet, there is a corporateness to the bond of redemptive union and fellowship. And even God feels that He can do more with 10 than with 1, though that's not always so. Sometimes He does more than 1 than He does with 100. But the point I'm trying to make is that the church, we are part of it. Paul says we are part of the body of Christ here on the earth. Just as if Christ's body were here. But if Christ's body were here, He would have 2 hands, 2 eyes, 2 feet. But He's not here, so He's got to have another body, and that's you and me. And so various ones of us, by our God-given talents, correspond to the parts of a body. Some of us correspond to hands and eyes and ears and feet and what have you. And it's only when each of us does what we can do, and each of us does it faithfully for God's glory, that together we do a good job. But if I can preach and can't do anything else, and another man over here can teach and can't do anything else, and if another man over here can do whatever he does and can't, together we can get something done. But singly, we can't do very much at all. And it's just as simple as that. God has got to have teachers, preachers, apostles, evangelists, insurance men, lawyers, doctors, ditch diggers, street sweepers, merchants, all of these people, architects, everybody in God's plan. The world is a complex thing. You got to have somebody to fly airplanes too, Thomas. I said that's important, bit, and get more important too. Yes, sir. This is a very complex world, and God knows it, and it requires all sorts of preparation and tools to carry on the work. And Paul is saying, whatever talent God has endowed you with, then your business as a response to God's grace is to do it, not to make a living primarily, but to glorify God. And I tell you, when the doctor shoots with the needle to glorify God, and the insurance man sells his insurance to glorify God, and the real estate man sells his, and the preacher preaches, and the teacher teaches, and the housewife does her duties to glorify God, then you're going to find things happening that never happened before. I know I've told some of you this before, but I think it's worth telling. I was saying something like this to the women of the church at a women's meeting at Masonero. They don't trust me at that meeting anymore, but this was about 15 years ago when they had about 700 women. And I was trying to lecture on Romans and got to Romans 12. And I was, I remember among my illustrations, our so-called illustrations, I said, now my Christian friends, whenever you get to where you can really sing with joy in your heart when you're washing dishes, you've really got it made. Well, that was years and years ago, and I never thought anything more about that. I meant what I said, however. I believe that's true. And you know, just a few years later, I mean a few years ago, one of those women who had heard me say that 15 years ago said, you know, Mr. Boyd, I want to tell you something. You told us, 700 of us, in 1955 or 6, whenever it was, she said, that whenever you got to where you could wash dishes and sing with joy in your heart, that you had it made. Because I thought you were crazy. I didn't tell you that, but I thought that. And I worked at it, though. I thought I'd give you a chance. And I worked at it hard. And she said, you know, Mr. Boyd, I can do that. I have a grand time around the house. I can sweep. I can wash dishes. I can sing, joyful, joyful, we adore thee, while I'm washing dishes. Well, that's what I mean. I may not look like it, but I have a good time trying to preach. I may not look like I have a good time, but I'm having something of a good time or trying to teach. I am saying that the way God ordains for His work to be done is for every individual to use his God-given talent, whatever it is, for His glory. This, in view of what God done, in view of these mercies that He saved you by grace, He didn't owe you one penny. You were bankrupt and didn't owe you a cent. And He puts the resources of the bank of heaven at your disposal. It doesn't cost you one penny. Well, what's you going to do in view of that? But not only, you see, does Paul say that we have an obligation just using our talents this way among ourselves as Christians and so on, but we have more specific obligations. For example, in the 13th chapter of Romans, he says, now let everybody be subject to the powers that be, to the civil authorities that be. And this is an obligation that Christian people need more and more to be aware of. Very important. And of course we recognize that it was most important in Paul's day, writing in 56, and Nero was the emperor in Rome. And while I admit in A.D. 56, Rome was not exactly in turmoil, Nero was making a pretty good emperor from 54 until about 62 or 3. He behaved himself pretty well. It wasn't until 64 that Nero began to misbehave, as far as I know. But nevertheless, Christians were always in the minority, and hence had to be on guard. And they were always under the authority, the civil authority, namely Rome. And Paul now says to Christians, you be sure that you recognize this. Because, he says, every civil authority is a God-ordained authority. Now let me try to make this clear. It does not mean every individual. It does not mean that every individual who serves as an emperor in Rome, that God is pleased with him. God was not pleased with a lot of things that Nero did, and certainly he wasn't pleased with a lot of things that Claudius did, or that Caligula did before Claudius. Caligula was a madman. He was mad when he got there and madder when he left. And God certainly was not pleased with what he did. But the principle of civil government is a God-ordained thing. God help us if we don't have it. We need laws which ought to be enforced. Some of them are going to be bad laws because we've got people who are not perfect people. And some of the laws are going to be going to fall short of what we think they ought to be. But if you're going to be insisting on saying, well, I'll make up my mind which laws I obey and which ones I'm going to disobey, then everybody else got the same right. And that's just plain anarchy, which God hates. And that's precisely what civil authority is designed to avoid. And I dare say, my friends, I don't think I could rightly be challenged on this. Too often, it's perhaps well-meaning but wrongly directed, fanatical Christians who have unwittingly lent their support to anarchy by fanatically opposing civil authority. Sometimes. And we need to watch this. Number of laws I can think of that I don't especially like. Some of them I think are unfair. But I don't know how you'd improve on it. There are certain ways to change our laws, and let's change them. It takes a long time to do it. But nevertheless, the principle of civil authority is what Paul is talking about in the 13th chapter. And all I want to say to you is that he says that we should support civil authority. Now, if the United States of America, and God forbid that this should ever happen, and I'm quite sure it will not, but if the Congress should make it a law that on every Monday morning, man should kill two or three other people in order to get the population down to where we can control it, then of course we just ain't gonna do that. That's all. Just not gonna do it. We of course have a right, not only an obligation, to refuse to obey a civil law where it comes in direct conflict with what we know God is saying. Yes, indeed. But the principle of civil government and law is divinely appointed. And we better believe that and respect it. And I trust that we'll do this. I think we have obligations at the polls. We should use our privileges to vote. This is a question that I'd like for you lawyers to tell me. It's not the place to throw it out, but you know, I feel like here in parts of Richmond, we've kind of had taxation without representation for 3 or 4 years, and I don't understand that. I think that's against the Constitution, and I resent that. But not a thing I can do about it. But when I do get a chance to vote, if anybody's running by that time, I'm going to try to. We have an obligation to be as faithful as we know how at the polls. This is a Christian obligation, just as binding as we have in this, as we are in this obligation to be faithful about our talents. Now, one more thing, and I quit. In the 14th chapter, Paul deals with another problem in Rome. He'd never been there, but he'd heard of these problems. And boy, Rome was almost bad as Corinth. Now, you should receive a person who is undeveloped in the faith, that is, who is not a man who is fully mature in the faith, but don't receive him in order to question him and to get him in difficulty by arguing with him. This is about the first verse of chapter 14. Receive him, but not in order to constantly harass him about his strange doctrines. Do you believe this? I hope we do. And let's act accordingly. There are numbers of people who simply do not believe exactly as we do. But if basically, they believe that God in Christ is reconciling the world to himself, and that redemption is by the grace of God through the atoning blood of Jesus, and that he offers this redemption to everybody and challenges every man to give his heart under the lordship of Jesus. That covers a lot of territory. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. And so watch out for chapter 14. Chapter 15 deals with a problem that they had also in Corinth. Vegetarianism against carnivorism. What would you call it? I don't know whether that's the word or not. Those who want to eat only meat and those who eat only vegetables. What are the right English words? But they had that problem. People who said, the only God-given food that is proper to eat are vegetables. Beans and carrots and potatoes and spinach and things like that. Not meat. Well, I understand that old Emperor, whatever his name was, Premier Mussolini, was a vegetarian. I don't think he got him anywhere, but he was a vegetarian. But others were a meat eater. You know, I'm going to eat meat and not vegetables. In Rome, they were having a very great problem in the church there about those matters and having really a fuss about it in the church. The apostle, to me, gives a wonderful resolution. He says, what are you arguing about? God made both the vegetables and the meat, didn't he? God doesn't make anything bad. It's good food, whether it's carrots or beefsteak. If you like beef, eat beef to the glory of God and give thanks. And if you like carrot, eat the carrot. But don't you fuss with the man who eats the beef and vice versa. That's so simple that I don't understand how those smart addicts in Rome didn't figure that out. But that's exactly what the apostle said. For Christian people to get so upset about a difference in like or taste about matters. And you know, Paul, I'm a little bit amazed that Paul didn't quote one of the well-known Latin writers who was Cicero, who said, De gustibus non disputandum. About taste, there's no dispute at all. If you like black and I like white, why, you go ahead and have your black and I'll take the white. And if you like beefsteak and I like carrots, why, let me have my carrot and you take the beefsteak. You just don't argue with me and I ain't going to argue with you. It's just as simple as that. And Christians forget it. And make important matters that are absolutely peripheral and non-essential. One closing injunction. With all of these difficulties, Paul seems to give the summary. Brethren, since Jesus did all of this for us, that puts us greatly in debt. But don't you be in debt to anybody for anything but to love one another. Owe no man anything. But to love him. Will you? Let's try to do it.